We're tasked with getting down through chapter 6 and verse 16, which is one of the accounts of Jesus calling his disciples together. And you'll notice there's something of a bookending here in this section, because at the beginning of chapter 5, the first story we encounter is this great catch of fish, and the purpose of that is to call Peter and James and John into discipleship with Jesus. They leave everything and follow Jesus to become fishers of men. So the section really has begun with this calling of disciples to Jesus. It ends with him choosing the 12 in particular. And I've entitled this section, you know, Gathering Disciples and Enemies, which is kind of an interesting way to spin this. But you know, in this section, we find Jesus increasingly making enemies, and he also does call these people to be disciples, but as far as the disciple part of it goes, nothing much seems to come of this. After we've been introduced to Simon, Peter, and James, and John, it's pretty much they drop off the scene for a while, and just Jesus doing stuff, and there's no mention even of the disciples, and And then he'll call another disciple to follow him, Levi, and we'll get an account of that in verse 27 and following. Really, in the next section is when Jesus will begin teaching his disciples, conditioning them about what discipleship is really about, that kind of thing. And so, although Jesus is beginning to call disciples to follow him, the focus here is not on the disciples and their training yet. It's still on what's Jesus up to. And this is still pretty early in Luke's account. We've had chapter 4 where he's gone to the synagogue in Nazareth and read from Isaiah 61, proclaimed that his ministry is a fulfillment of this, that he is the way in which God is going to bring this release, this freedom, and so on, to the downtrodden and the poor and the sick and so on. And we had a representative sampling of his preaching in Capernaum and the kind of things that he's doing. So what Luke is doing at this point is showing us the deeds of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and how these things coupled together present what Jesus' mission and ministry is about. And so having given us kind of a sampling of his preaching there at the end of chapter 4, we now move into this next section here, chapters 5 and the early part of chapter 6. And you'll notice that the next several stories that we get have some things in common. The question of sin comes up repeatedly because this kind of program statement that we have about what Jesus is up to, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed Jesus to bring freedom to people. This freedom is ultimately going to be understood in terms of forgiveness of sins. It's a freedom from everything, freedom from disease, freedom from death, freedom from ignorance, but ultimately it's freedom from our own sin. And so this is going to be illustrated now in a number of ways. So we have in the first story in chapter 5 that when Peter recognizes what has happened in this incredible demonstration of Jesus' power, he falls down at Jesus' feet in verse 8 and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And so this already introduces the idea about who Jesus is. He's not a sinner. He's everything to do with not sin. And what it means to be a true disciple is to first acknowledge our own sin and repent of that and come and follow Jesus. And that's what Peter is an example of there. And in the next story that we looked at there with the leper, Jesus heals this man. We already see some of the kind of iffy things Jesus does. He touches the leper, which would have been unheard of under the rabbinic teaching about uncleanness and so on. But Jesus understands that the defiling power of the leper is not powerful enough to overcome the cleansing power of Jesus. So the flow of cleansing is from Jesus to the leper. So there's no contamination of Jesus. You say, well, what does this have to do with anything? Well, if you remember, leprosy all throughout the Old Testament is predominantly used as a metaphor for what? Yeah, sin. Psalm 51, probably the most well-known kind of use of that. And so this is something that would have been kind of echoed, and it's just like all the miracles of Jesus. They were physical miracles. You know, he did actually heal physically blind people and lame people and raise physically dead people. But the point was never that he merely had the power to do these things physically, but that he came to provide spiritual life and sight and healing and so on. And so in the same way, it's not physical leprosy that is the problem as much as it is our spiritual leprosy and the cleansing that Jesus is able to offer. Again, freedom from leprosy, representing freedom from the leprosy of sin. And so that brings us up to where we're beginning today now in verse 17. And it's another miracle story, this story of the paralyzed man. And once again, the question of sin comes up in the way the story is told. Now it's interesting, in verse 16, we find Jesus is praying. He would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And then in verse 17, it says this, it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. So Jesus is teaching the teachers. Now that should remind us of another time in Jesus' life, right, when he was 12 years old that Luke told us about back in chapter 2, who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. I mean, that's a lot of villages. I mean, there's a big crowd of people. But then notice the very last thing that said in verse 17, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, given what we have studied so far in the Gospel of Luke, how do you think Luke expects us to hear that statement, the power of the Lord was with him for him to do healing? Okay, we're going to expect something's going to happen. There's going to be some powerful healing coming up here. I guess that's kind of a narrative point to that. Theologically, what sense does this statement make? How does it tie in with Luke's previous, development?
There was a figurative healing, I think, the prophecy
was better. You talk about back in Isaiah 61. Recovery of sight to the blind was one particular manifestation of the work of God. There, it's the Spirit of the Lord that is upon Jesus. Jesus has been anointed with the Spirit of God, but what does that look like? You know, well, another word you could use is power. And you may recall this is similar to what Jesus tells the apostles at the beginning of Acts. You know, wait in Jerusalem until power comes on you from on high. Well, what power was that? Were they going to be struck by electricity or lightning? Or, it's the Spirit of God again that is the real power. So it's a reminder that it is by God's Spirit that Jesus is doing what he's doing. He's not some renegade off on his own, doing his own thing. And also a reminder that God's Spirit is at work within him. Again, as Nathan mentioned in John 1 that John the Baptist saw the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus. That's the anointed one, the chosen one of God. And so that's exactly how this is going to work out, that the power of the Lord or the Spirit of the Lord is with Jesus to heal, to bring freedom from paralysis in this case, but that's also going to be freedom from sin and the release that Isaiah 61 had foretold. So these, and of course this story here is probably pretty well known to us. The paralyzed guy is brought by four of his friends, and they can't get to Jesus because there's such a crowd of people. They go up on the roof, and Mark tells us they dig a hole through the roof and let Jesus down there in the middle. That's what I do. Let Jesus down all the time. But let the paralyzed man down to where Jesus is. And so it says in verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And this is extraordinary because Jesus is intentionally precipitating conflict and making people think. What did he expect when he starts pronouncing people's sins forgiven? This is really going to set people off, you know. And either Jesus just gets his jollies out of upsetting people for no good reason, or he has a good reason why he does this. He's trying to, if he's come to bring freedom and give sight to the blind, how do you give sight to people in their blindness if they don't even know they're blind? You got to shake people up in some way, get their attention, make them realize their desperate plight. And so in their complacency, if Jesus just came preaching the same old pablum that all the other rabbis taught, there had been nothing remarkable about him. But he was teaching with authority. He was teaching about the impending rule of God and claiming in some way that this was going to be accomplished through him. Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah 61, now coming to pass right before your very eyes as I'm sitting here teaching you. And so he pronounces this man's sins forgiven, and the scribes and the Pharisees, now this is unusual because this criticism they make is legitimate. You know, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they're right about that. You know, they're not mistaken. But they accuse him of blasphemy, and of course in that they're mistaken, because it never seems to enter their thinking the possibility, well, if this person is God, then he would not be blaspheming, and he would be entirely within his rights to forgive sin. But that's not even considered, you know. Yeah, that's not an option. And therefore, any man who dares to pronounce sins forgiven is, just like Nathan said in the sermon, who has the power to forgive sin? Only God can. And that is, again, an implicit claim to deity. In fact, it's probably the most offensive thing that Jesus ever does. And that's saying a lot, because Jesus does lots of things that offend people's sensibilities. Can you imagine your whole family's been brutally slaughtered and whatnot, and I come blithely sailing in and saying to the offender, you know, the perpetrator, I say, oh, you're forgiven. You'd be like, well, what business is that of yours? That has nothing to do with you. It was my family that was butchered and so on. What gives you the right to forgive these people of their sins? But if indeed he is God, and all sin is really ultimately an offense against God, it makes sense why God can forgive sin, and only God can. And that's the arrogance that Jesus, the audacity that Jesus dares to say here on this occasion. Jonathan? Yeah, well, that would depend upon how you were to understand the phrase. I wouldn't say that, someone came forward to be baptized and the preachers, they baptized and the preacher said, well, your sins are forgiven. Well, the preacher is claiming to be God, because clearly the point would be, I'm simply making an observation about what God is doing based upon my understanding and trust in the promises of God. And that's part of the ambiguity of this. I guess another option could be that the religious authorities were like, well, surely he doesn't mean that he's actually pronouncing this man's sins forgiven. But even if they had entertained that notion, it becomes brutally clear as things continue. Of course, this discussion seems to be more, behind the scenes or amongst themselves whispering. It's not like someone stands up and says, how dare you forgive this man's sins, you blasphemer. And so it says in verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home. And at once he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. And that's fascinating that Luke includes that word there in verse 26, today. We've seen amazing things today. And if it hadn't been for the fact that Jesus had emphasized back in chapter 4, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, it's almost like this word today becomes kind of a word that refers to the time of Christ. You know, this is his time. Jesus is acting and performing the works of God. But clearly, the point of this story is to, as we were observing before, the physical miracles of Jesus are just teaching tools to point to the spiritual realities that they're pointing toward. I mean, any sign never points to itself. You know, you want to go to the Walmart store. Well, the Walmart sign tells you where the store is, but you don't go hang around the sign expecting to get your toaster or whatever. But you go to the store. And so what are the signs pointing to? But, you know, when I was growing up and we ever studied the miracles of Jesus, all we ever studied were the signs. You know, we were preoccupied with the sign. How did this happen? What physical principles were at work? And how was nature's law suspended to do this, that, or the other? And it didn't seem as if we ever really got around to talking about what it was a sign of. So here we are hanging around the Walmart sign looking for our toaster and like a bunch of idiots. And so we need to get to what the sign's pointing toward. And that, of course, is the spiritual truth about Jesus. And this is one of the most telling of the miracles in all of the Gospels. Of course, it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the same account is given in each case, that Jesus pronounces the man's sin forgiven, people get upset. And, well, Jesus says it's the same thing. The power to heal this man physically is the same power to heal him spiritually. There's not a whit's difference between the two. In fact, neither one is easier for God. You know, God's not breaking a sweat. You know, I hope they don't ask me to heal him because, boy, I'll be in a real bind there. Or, man, you know, I can heal the guy easy, but whew, forgiving his sins, that's a tough one. You know, with God, it's nothing, you know. But, of course, from man's perspective, the more difficult challenge, of course, is to tell the man to get up and walk. Because if I come in and I say, you know, Bethany, your sins are forgiven, well, you can't tell. I mean, maybe I'm just talking out of my head like an idiot. But if you got some crippled person and you say, get up and walk, you're going to have an immediate proof of whether that person's capable of getting up and walking or not. And so there can be a demonstration of the effectiveness of the power to heal physically in a way that you just simply have to accept on faith spiritually. And that's why Jesus works these miracles, because you can't see the spiritual realm behind the scenes. You can only see the physical. And so to prove that he has the power and authority to do these things, he does perform these various miracles. But again, don't miss the point. These are signs pointing to a greater spiritual truth that lies beyond. Nathan? And it is also taking place in the context of Jesus' claim to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. I am the one that is foretold in Scripture that the Spirit of the Lord would anoint to accomplish God's purpose, which is to bring freedom and release to all of these people. And that is a different claim than just God sends a prophet who works a miracle in order to confirm his message or get people's attention or something like that. Joy?
So are the Pharisees and teachers out of line for thinking what they do? I mean, it seems that it would be a very natural reaction if, you know, someone comes along and claims this, that you'd be skeptical.
Right. Well, I think a lot of what might be involved in that would be, you know, how much teaching has Jesus been doing to this point? I mean, they know something about him. These people have come out of the woodwork to hear him speak and teach for himself. And, you know, it may be one of those things where the expectation is that he has given them enough information, you know, like, again, Nathan mentioned in his sermon, going to come out and tell us plainly if you're the Christ or not? Well, I already told you. I've given you enough information to know. They have some basis to know whether he is who he claims to be. And certainly the impression you get is that they're just waiting for, you know, to jump on him about something, you know. So it's not like they're just full of wonderful motives and he does something like that. And, whoa, wait a minute, you know, this is strange. Right. Give him the benefit of the doubt and say, well, surely he's not claiming to be God. And well, what sense is this man's sins forgiven or something like that? And I think that's what a lot of gets to the heart of the issue here as we continue looking through the story here in Luke. You know, on what basis is sin forgiven? Is another one of the questions that kind of underlies a lot of this. And so I want to tackle that here in a minute. But Dan, did you have something? Yeah, and although, again, from the human perspective, it's just, you know, we fail to appreciate the, you know, what's really involved in that. one of the, and we'll see this coming up in the next story here with Levi, a lot of what seems to be going on in Jesus' run-ins with the religious authorities, I mean, you think about, what are these religious authorities up to? What is their real agenda, you know? And they have, it seems like, positions of status and power. They're interested in preserving their prestige. And Jesus, in some ways, a threat to that, upsetting the status quo and so on. But it depends upon, again, maintaining these boundaries. You know, there's the right way to do these things. And so you know, who you eating with? You know, you shouldn't be eating with these tax gatherers and sinners. You know, that's improper, you know. And so you're letting these outsiders in, and they should be kept outside. So it's this kind of thinking which ties in with the question of who is deserving of being forgiven in that kind of thing. Right. Well, you know, all I could really say to that is, you know, all through the history of the Bible, it seems like man has that capacity. I mean, you know, the people who witnessed the miraculous with Moses and the plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea, and they wind up being the very same people that worshiping idols, you know, and testing God. And so, you know, I always remember when I was a kid, you know, thinking, well, I wish I could live in the age of miracles, you know, and then I'd been convicted, you know, and had greater faith. And I'm just making excuses because my faith was so pathetic as it was. But, and I'm sure they would say, well, I wish I'd lived in a time where we had the whole Bible, you know, you could read it and see what God's plan was. You know, here we are kind of groping around in the dark, you know, and you've got it all explained to you. And look how pathetic a job you're doing, you know. So I don't know who has it better than the other, but certainly the ability to witness a miracle is not, you know, compelling. You know, it's not going to make you believe if you don't want to believe. So, and maybe it's because they attribute it to the power of Satan. You know, that's a ploy they use on occasion. And so they can easily dismiss that. Okay, well, that's extraordinary, but hey, you know, the devil works in mysterious ways. But these things we're certain about. We're certain that, you know, this is blasphemy. We're certain that this is a violation of the Sabbath day. We're certain that this is, you know, a violation of the law of Moses. And when you have that kind of just absolute certainty and you're unwilling to even consider the possibility your previous interpretation's mistaken, you're doomed, you know. You are stuck. And that may be their greatest failing in that. They weren't open-minded like the Bereans to say, well, maybe we've been wrong in our assumptions, preconceived ideas or something. Right? That's a can of worms, isn't it? Well, the same thing is true of the Old Testament. You know, did animal sacrifice forgive people's sins? Well, the text says it does. And then, of course, the Hebrew writer comes along and says, well, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Now, you know, Bart Ehrman, there's your Bible contradiction. I think it'd be more challenging than the nonsense he's usually spouting. What's the answer to that? Well, is it actually the blood of the bulls and goats that's taking away their sin? No. Their response and obedient trust, doing what God told them to do, which in their case was kill this goat or, you know, sheep or whatever, and they'd be forgiven. Well, and in that sense, they're saved on the same basis as we are. We respond in obedient trust, do what God has told us to do. But none of that would work without the death of Christ. So, and again, it becomes a historical problem to us because, well, those people lived before Jesus. And we live after Jesus, so it's not a problem. But if you're a being like God who's not bound by time, then, you know, time is not a consideration. It's just the future and the past are the same to God. So we shouldn't consider that a burden. So, in other words, then, God could, on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, forgive any of their sins. And whether God just pronounces someone's sins forgiven, like the thief on the cross, which I guess is the upshot of what Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, or here, your sins are forgiven, or to us, being baptized into Christ on our repentance and so on, we're forgiven. But it is important to recognize, yeah, that God has the power to forgive sins. And that is affected, again, through the death of Christ. So I don't think we can be given to understand, had the Jews just left Jesus alone, never killed him, he'd lived out his life in old age, that, you know, all the people Jesus went run around forgiving their sins would have been forgiven. The rest of us were sunk. At least my understanding that it did call for the death of Christ. I don't know, maybe someone else has a... Charlie?
Well, the way God has been presented to me is God is the only one who can forgive sin. Now, God might say that he wants you to do something to, you know, prove, if you will, that you want your sins to be removed. You know, Old Testament, you know, sacrificing bulls and goats, New Testament, you know, being baptized. But he has the right to say what he wants you to go through.
Well, again, this gets back to one of the fundamental issues, is what is salvation? And as long as we picture salvation as a thing, like you can go to Walmart and buy it, you know, it's an object, why couldn't God just give it to everybody? But if it's a relationship, then it makes it clear why it involves some kind of, I mean, God's grace, the only possible human response to God's grace is trust. You know, we trust in God, not ourselves, our good deeds, you know, anything like that. And how does that trust manifest itself in a desire to please God and serve Him and, well, repentance and, you know, whatever it is God's told us to do, whether it's kill a goat or be baptized in water. But, again, as far as our forgiveness, however, it clearly requires the sacrifice of Christ. I mean, it's, again, what we want to avoid is the idea that God could have just sat up in heaven and said, well, I just forgive everybody, you know. That there was the justice of God that has to be satisfied, that He's both the just and the justifier, you know, like Paul says in Romans 3. But having arranged our forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ, you know, again, what are the conditions of salvation? Well, in a sense, there are no conditions of salvation. I mean, it's freely available to everybody. But who will accept it? Who will receive it? Who will have this relationship with God? It obviously calls for some response and coming, wanting to have that relationship with God that He's offering to us. And there, a lot of people don't want that. And so it kind of reminds me of, you know, a couple years ago, the Baltimore Police Department had a, you know, bad spell PR-wise and all that. And so they let this, made this public statement, something like, you know, discrimination would not be tolerated in the Baltimore Police Department. And I thought, well, that's pretty sad, because I would think a police department, one of the main things I want them to have is discrimination, you know. Can you tell the difference between a criminal and a person who's law-abiding? That calls for some discrimination. Now, of course, we've got this silly thing where the word discrimination just becomes a code word, you know. But we fail to appreciate we need discrimination. And so when we start talking about Jesus being inclusive, you know, He's opening the kingdom up for everybody and willing to save everybody. Well, if you push that to its extreme and to say, well, Jesus has no standards anymore, He'll let anybody in the kingdom, well, there's a sense in which that's true. But the only possible way, if you push that to its logical conclusion, is, well, everybody's going to be saved, whether they want to be or not. And we know that's not true. And what it gets back to is not that Jesus is being inclusive rather than exclusive, but rather, what is the standard, or what determines who is included or who is excluded? And with the Jewish authorities, it's things like, do you keep the law of Moses? Or apparently the Pharisees, being a Jew isn't enough. You got to be some hyper-Jew, you know, very pious and pure kind of Jew. Yeah, that kind of thing, you know, where the priestly requirements are even understood to apply to ordinary Jews in their daily life, you know, and that kind of thing. Well, in that sense, Jesus is an iconoclast. He's destroying all these man-made barriers and letting anybody in, tax collectors and sinners, right? But what is that point of discrimination? What separates the tax collector who's saved from the tax collector who's lost? Yeah, it's repentance, you know. So there is some discrimination there. There is a standard, but it's repentance. And when you think about it, repentance is not, you know, it's not like God asking us to go conquer a mountain or do some grand thing. Just repent, you know. If you just, of course, you understand conceptually, that's probably the greatest mountain to conquer of all, your own heart, the hardness of it, the self-centeredness that we're consumed by. It may be the most challenging thing God asks of us, but it's fundamentally what is necessary. But anybody, whether they're black or white, male or female, rich or poor, derelict bum in the gutter versus some great, you know, wealthy, wise man of power and status, if they will repent, they can be in the kingdom of God. And if they don't, they exclude themselves from the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is doing is redefining what are the boundaries of who's going to be in and who's going to be out. And by a worldly standard, it looks like Jesus lets just anybody in. And that's true. They will just let anybody in, anybody who repents. Because that's the only thing that distinguishes people in the eyes of God, is whether they're ready now to humble themselves, break themselves down, and repent before God and those who refuse to do so. And so it just separates all people into two groups again. I'm going to do my way. I'm the boss. I do what I want, versus I'm turning my life over to God and truly following Him. And so the way some Jews are going to hear that message is, well, that's easy. You know, that's Jesus is loosening the standards. You know, he's watering things down, and that's a bad thing. Well, again, that's the different outlook that Jesus has on the will of God and the religious authorities did. So I think a lot of that's bound up here in this story as well. What does it mean for this man's sins to be forgiven? And I think what would be implied, and this would be somewhat in the statement about their faith, and of course even that's an ambiguous statement, is it, you know, only the faith of the four men carrying this paralyzed man to Jesus, and he's just kicking and screaming, well, kicking, I guess, sorry, screaming and protest the whole time, don't take me to Jesus, I don't want to go see this guy, but they're just taking him against his will. It doesn't appear to be the case, but that would seem to indicate some level of, again, trust in Jesus. They're responding to something they know about Jesus and seeking him out, and that since repentance is a fundamental part of that, that in some way, I mean, in other words, does Jesus pronounce his sins forgiven, but he's an impenitent person and he has no interest, you know? Or in fact, Jesus is saying, yeah, he's a proper candidate, you know, for such forgiveness and healing, and that's what he's come to accomplish. Joy? Right, yeah. There's nobody who's going to make it to heaven that's saved other than on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, without that, nobody's saved. And whether that sacrifice of Christ is applicable to any individual depends on whether they've repented and respond in obedient trust to the message of God. So, and again, whether that was before Jesus or after Jesus is irrelevant to Jesus. All right, well, moving on quickly here, we've really laid a lot of the background of the next story here. We got Levi, if you parse all of it out, seems to be another name for Matthew, the traditional author of the Gospel of Matthew. He's a tax collector, and sitting in his tax office, Jesus says, "Follow me." And he goes from sitting to standing, because the point is made in the text. He stands up. So I don't know if there's intended contrast there between his... Of course, sitting here is not so much just a physical posture. It's like a sitting judge. You know, that's not a statement of his physical posture as much as it is his official capacity. So he's sitting in his little tax booth, and he leaves that behind, stands up. His, you know, collecting of worldly goods, garnering money. Instead, he leaves everything and follows Jesus. And yet, perhaps that leaving everything and following Jesus has to be redefined a little bit in verse 29, because he gives a big party for Jesus in his house. So he still has his house, apparently, and the means to throw a large banquet. He invites a great crowd of other tax collectors and other folk that the Pharisees will brand as sinners in verse 30, and they're grumbling at the disciples. Of course, this is just a passive-aggressive way of getting at Jesus. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And so Jesus, again, responds. This is one of the few places where the disciples appear, but they don't really serve much of a function here except to precipitate the question. But Jesus is the one who speaks up. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, those that are well don't need a doctor. You know, the fact of the matter is there isn't anybody well, but there are those who think they're well, and as long as they think they're well, they're not going to look for a doctor. And so Jesus summons or call to those that are sick is only going to be listened to by those who know they're sick and are looking for the answer. And so Jesus is, by implication, claiming to be the great physician who will heal them. That is, again, in line with the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 and bringing sight to the blind and the good news of release and so on. But, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes are in need of this healing just as much as the tax collectors and sinners, but they won't see it. They have defined sin and so on differently for themselves. And I think there's something even of an implied criticism here, because you remember in Ezekiel chapter 34, that great shepherd chapter, one of the things that Ezekiel upbraids the leadership, the shepherds of Israel, for is they have failed to tend to the sick and to strengthen the weak. That's your job as the religious authorities. And here, instead of taking care of the sick, you're complaining that I'm hanging out with the sick and trying to help them. So that's part of the problem. Well, this will set the stage then for two questions that arise, you know, verses 30 through 32, which is who the companions of Jesus are, who Jesus is in fellowship with, again, what the boundary markers are going to be. To the Pharisees, these people are sinners. And to Jesus, yes, they're sinners. You're right about that, but not in any way different from your being sinners. But what you need is to repent. And, of course, this idea of Jesus healing people, you think again back to the leper and the paralyzed guy. You've had two miracles that illustrate this very point. People that are physically sick and need healing, and Jesus healed them. But how much more so this represents people that are spiritually sick, and Jesus will spiritually heal them as well. And then this leads to a second question about fasting. The disciples of John fast, and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but you guys are just partying, you know. So what's going on here? And Jesus' answer is that, you know, when the bridegroom's around, you're not mourning and sorrow. It's a joyful occasion. So now that Jesus is here, it's a time to rejoice, not a time to mourn. And that leads then into this interesting parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment, puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. It'll be spilled out. The skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. And again, similar statement is found in Matthew and Mark's account. Now, this is fascinating for a couple of reasons. Luke is the one that pins to this the idea that the old is good enough. And that's true to human nature. You know, I like my old shoes better. They're comfortable. They fit my feet or something. Now, I have always just taken this kind of at face value that, you know, you got the new and the old. Who is the new and who's the old? Jesus new, Pharisees old. You know, and I that's probably how most people interpret this, which maybe suggests that we are on thin ice to do so otherwise. But it's really intriguing when you stop and think about it that one of the things that Luke's been emphasizing is how the way of Jesus is in continuity with what God had said from of old. You remember the statements of Zechariah and Mary and so on about the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. This is God's promise from long ago. They made a promise to our fathers, and he's working this out in Jesus Christ. And, of course, if you think about it in reality, is Jesus doing anything new? Well, not in the sense that he's doing something novel and separate from what God's eternal purpose has always been. And so the fact of the matter is, Jesus is the true old. And it's the Pharisees and their, you know, innovative way of reading Scripture and their traditional ways of interpreting the Bible, which is a distortion, you know, of what Isaiah said or what Moses said and so on. So who are really the new ones here? From one point of view, is really more the Pharisees and their newfound interpretations versus God's ancient way of doing it. So it may be an intentional kind of paradox here that there is a sense in which Jesus is doing something new, something extraordinary, something, you know, different. And the traditionalists of Jesus' day are too brittle, hidebound to be able to accept it and receive it. But on the other hand, it's really Jesus who is in keeping with God's eternal purpose, and you know, and that's why the old is good, perhaps, in that sense.
It seems hard to reconcile at the end, saying, well, the old is good enough.
Which, well, enough there is kind of an interpretive word that got put in. So the old is better, or the old is good. So that would be a more neutral kind of statement there. But well, as always, we got down through where we were trying to get. mockingly, okay. Well, appreciate your kind patience in putting up with the...